Well, the drone shot starts in tight and slowly starts to pan out wider, looking over crystal blue aqua water gently lapping onto a pristine shoreline. And then the editor makes a quick jump cut, and it pans out and spins to reveal miles and miles of just beautiful coastline accompanied by pristine mountaintops as far as the eyes can see. Sailboats and commercial vessels come and go back and forth. This city is the definition of a picturesque poster card. And if you want entertainment, they've only got the best of the best. Their stadiums and entertainment venues rival anywhere else in the world, in the known world at least. And man, in this town, they know how to party. They've got the nightlife and the daylife galore. You name it, it's here. Tourists save for years of their lives on the hope that they can come here for just a week or two. It's an absolute premier destination. It's a dream city to call home if you can afford the high real estate prices. And even though everyone complains about paying that sunshine tax, no one ever really regrets it. Oh, I should mention to you, I'm talking about ancient Corinth from the Apostle Paul's times, not Southern California. You know, this is only going to be one of the many similarities between 1 Corinthians and what I am titling 1 Californians. And my message title today is an introduction to 1 Californians. And I promised you that we would finish up the summer and we would go back to a verse-by-verse study of a book. And so here we are. 1 Corinthians is a big one, and we're going to be here for a good long while, so we're going to hang out. And I got to tell you, the similarities between ancient Corinth during the first century and California, and maybe even more specifically Orange County in 2021, are unbelievably striking, both in terms of where the culture was at that time, but also in terms of what issues the church was dealing with at that time. So let me talk about a few of the similarities between Corinth and California, or maybe more broadly, the United States in 2021. Now, I already mentioned the geographical similarities. If you've ever been to Greece, it is literally the OG Mediterranean climate. That's the actual Mediterranean, and that's the actual climate that's around it. And Corinth is so similar. The Mediterranean climate is so similar to what we have here today. You know, Corinth was a big, densely populated coastal city at that time. It was about 80,000, scholars estimate. And, you know, just like here, you could hit the beach and the mountains in the same day. Corinth was also an entertainment hub. You know, they had an arena that sat about 18,000 for sporting events and things like that. And they also had an entertainment center that sat about 3,000. And these people, they were partiers, okay? And just about every ancient excavation of Corinth that has ever been unearthed has unearthed all of this fertility cult stuff. Now, I'm not going to go into all the descriptions of what was happening with the fertility cult stuff because there are always little ones around at the church. But I'll say this, think of like Las Vegas on steroids and we'll leave it there, okay? And I'm sure that every traveler going through and every sailor who went through Corinth hoped that what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. You know, there was even a temple at the summit of one of the mountains to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where it is believed that 1,000 cult prostitutes at a time were working. Now, the scope of that temple during Paul's day would have been just a little bit less as the full temple was being constructed during that time, but not complete. But it was definitely still there. And politically, check this out. One of the things I came across as I studied a little bit of the history of ancient Corinth, I found that the people were known for these four things: individualism, equality, freedom, and their good old-fashioned distrust of authority. Does that sound like another country that you know of? To me, that sounds like a news column out of Huntington Beach from 2020 as I read it right there. And in terms of wealth, you know, Corinth was known to have some wealthy people. There was a large middle class, but there was also a sizable amount of wealthier people as well. The city of Corinth was located in southern Greece, which is known as the city of Achaia. And even though they were known for their wealth, get this, the people in the culture, as well as in the church, were not necessarily known for their generosity. Now, we know this is true because the Corinthian church is, Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we're going to see it, and he makes this big appeal for them to give generously. And based upon what he's going to write later in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, when he writes back to them, it's pretty clear that they didn't do what he was asking. And instead, the second time he writes to the Corinthian church, bragging about the generosity of the churches in the northern part of Greece, known as the world of, or the region of Macedonia. Now, this would be just a little bit today, like somebody coming into an Orange County church, bragging about how extravagantly generous all the LA and Riverside churches were, and when the Orange County people didn't do anything. So Macedonia to the north included cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Interestingly enough, these cities were known to be poorer or on the poorer side, but Paul makes it a point later to tell the Corinthian church that these poorer folks were known to be extravagantly generous. Isn't that interesting, the way that that works out? Interestingly enough, I came across a study based upon information from 2020 tax returns this last week, and it found in those returns that folks who earned between $45,000 a year and $50,000 a year donated the second highest amount based upon percentage of their income, which turned out to be around 4% of their income. And folks who earned between $100,000 a year and $1 million a year gave the least at around 2.4% to 2.6% of their income. So things don't necessarily change that much throughout history, do they? So you got this group of wealthy Christians who don't necessarily practice generosity in Corinth, similar to maybe what some of what we see in Orange County today. And you know, there was also this issue of wealthy and powerful people in the church who used the church as just another venue or avenue to expand their influence in the society. And these people were called patrons in the society. And that term patron might be a little bit unfamiliar to you and I today, but the idea of wealthy people seeking to use the church as a vehicle to influence is really nothing new at all. And it is probably why Paul would write so much in the letter of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter alone, about the wisdom of the cross versus the foolishness of the world. It's one of the things I call the upside down principles of the kingdom of God. And you know, you have the wise in this world, and we see that they are not always wise from a spiritual perspective. And it is also, I believe, why Paul would later place so much importance on the climax of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, where he talks about love as the most important value for any Christian. See, he's going to say that a person can have all the money, all the power, all the intelligence, and all the influence in the world, but if they don't have love, he's going to say they're a resounding, noisy gong and they have nothing. Now, here's a big one. It's going to get real obvious, real fast, that the church in Corinth was divided and fractured. You know, some people liked this pastor, other people liked that one. Some people liked these kind of leaders, other people didn't like those kinds of leaders. People squabbled about how Christians should or shouldn't dress. And we're going to see really good believing folks disagree over the use of spiritual gifts in the context of the church. Again, I hope you're starting to get the picture. Does any of this sound familiar to the church in America in 2021? And the big dun-dun-dun moment is going to come in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul's going to devote an entire chapter of 1 Corinthians to dealing with the reality of sexual immorality in their midst. Oh yes, we're going there. You better buckle up. And because I am a good boss and a caring pastor, I've assigned that text to Obi. I'm kidding. We haven't assigned it yet. We're going to flip a coin. All right. So we'll see how that goes. And I keep saying this, but I hope you're seeing this picture. It's why I'm calling this series First Californians. And so with all of that said, if you haven't already done it, man, open up a Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 to get us started. I'm going to read through the New Living Translation more or less in the coming weeks. And I got to warn you straight off at the bat, we are barely going to get through the introduction today. And that's okay. And the Christian church in Corinth Corinth was way more than just some random church that Paul, you know, wrote to. This was a church that, like many in his ministry, he had personally planted. It was a church that in Acts 18, 1 through 7, it tells the whole story of how it came about. And God spoke to Paul to stay in Corinth for a year and a half during that time. And so, and he planted that church while he was there for a year and a half. I'm going to actually have you guys read that whole chapter in Acts 18 in your small groups this week. So I encourage you to get plugged into one if you haven't already done so. But one really cool historical fact here is that Acts tells us that the church was started during the time when Gallio was listed as the proconsul of the region of Achaia. So that gives us an actual historical timestamp into when the Corinthian church was planted, somewhere between 51 and 52 AD. We know this because Gallio only served 1 year, historically speaking, in his role. And so that's when the church was planted. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was likely written 3 to 4 years after the church was planted. And interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Now, some of you are getting really confused. Yeah, you heard that right. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul alludes to a letter that he had written previously, in which he tried to clear up some miscommunication that happened. Now, that letter that we have did not survive the test of history, so we don't know everything that's inside of it. All we know in that letter is that people misunderstood something that Paul said in it, and he felt the need to correct it, which is why he wrote 1 Corinthians. So with all of that background, that backstory, we're going to open up 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Before we do that, before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that 2,000 years after Scripture was penned, it remains as relevant to culture and society as well as our own hearts as it does today. Lord, I thank you that you tell us in your word it is a two-edged sword that pierces the calluses of our hearts and cuts through. And so here today, yet again, that's what we're praying for. We're praying that you would take the harshness off of us, that you would take the scales off of our eyes, that you would take the plugs out of our ears. God, that we could just fully respond to whatever you're telling us. So Lord, open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And open our hearts that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be by the power of your Spirit living in us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes." Remember that name, Sosthenes. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. "I am writing to God's church in Corinth. To you have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this." That's a great thing to underline, highlight, and circle. "God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, this format that we just read, this introduction, it's kind of this typical Greco-Roman letter greeting style, very common that we see in all of the New Testament epistles, or fancy Bible word for letter. And he introduces himself, Paul does here, as an apostle of Christ. But then he also introduces himself as being with a guy by the name of Sosthenes in verse 1. Again, I'm going to get back to Sosthenes in just a minute because he's super important. But then Paul makes it clear that this letter is written to the Corinthian church, but also to any Christian who would later read it. And then in verse 3, we see that familiar saying that's in many New Testament letters that says, "Grace and peace to you," or "Grace and peace be with you." And even though those two words were somewhat customary, in other words, they're repeated in many New Testament letters, even from Peter and things like that, they were far more than mere pleasantries. Those two words, "grace and peace," I believe, represent how believers then and today should still feel about the reality of our faith in Christ. Okay, so let's start talking about this guy by the name of Sosthenes. Now, he is mentioned right off the bat in verse 1 as a companion of Paul while he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians. It is highly likely that this Sosthenes mentioned is the same one who was the ruler of the synagogue in Acts 18:17 when the Corinthian church was being planted. And that Sosthenes took a beating, likely, for Paul. Now, according to everything that I know from studying Paul's ministry in the Bible, there weren't many instances where Jewish synagogue rulers turned to Christ. But in the case of the Corinthian church, there were actually two. The first one was this guy by the name of Crispus. He was the ruler of the synagogue at the time. He gets saved, and his entire family follows after him. And after Crispus becomes a Christian, understandably, he could no longer be the ruler of the synagogue, so he gets kicked out, and it tells us that Sosthenes takes over and becomes the ruler of the synagogue. And then Sosthenes takes a beating because of everything that happened. And then the very next thing that we read, and the only thing we ever find in the Bible about Sosthenes, is in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul makes it very clear that someone who they knew as Sosthenes was now with him, and that he was now a brother in Christ. Now, here's what I'm getting at. It is a rare biblical occurrence to see one Jewish leader turn to Christ. It is exceptionally rare. In fact, I think this is the only place where we see two, and then in this case where the second one takes a beating for the gospel's sake. Now, Sosthenes, at this point, he could have just become another statistic, just another Jewish leader who rejected Christ, and Sosthenes decided that he was not going to become a statistic. And so this takes me to the first point, the first thing that I like all of you guys to jot down on your note sheet. You can also go to lovehopecity.com/notes if you want to follow along that way. But I want us all to actually speak this first point out loud. And so this is something that you might just want to say for yourself too on a regular basis. Speak this out loud. I will not become a statistic. My sin is forgiven and Christ is redeeming. It's supposed to be my story. So let's say that out loud together. I will not become a statistic. My sin is forgiven and Christ is redeeming my story. You know, sin, statistics, and stereotypes do not have to define our story. I also have to be clear here. The Bible does not definitively tell us that Sosthenes mentioned in Acts 18:17 is the same one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. But come on, guys. I mean, how many Sosthenes could there have been at that time? I don't know. Maybe Sosthenes was like the Steve of the day or something like that. I'm not sure. But it doesn't seem that way from everything I know about the Bible. And so that's the first thing. Secondly, why would Paul start his letter, the second letter that he's writing to this Corinthian church, mentioning some random guy named Sosthenes who just so happened to be with him and who just so happened to share the same name of the Jewish leader who then later takes a beat or earlier takes a beating for Paul? It doesn't make sense unless they're the same person. So Sosthenes decided that his sin and the stereotypes that were typical of Pharisees and Jewish leaders weren't going to apply to him. They weren't going to define his story. Now, another stereotype of the Corinthian church was that these patrons or these wealthy and influential people would use their influence to kind of, or use the church as just another place to exert influence in society. Now, Sosthenes likely would have or could have been one of these patrons, but he opted for a better path. And instead, he chose to use his influence to suffer for the gospel and to further the gospel instead. And if that really is true, which I think it is, everyone in the community would have thought to themselves, that guy took a beating for Christianity? If that's true, then who in the world is this Jesus? And what am I doing with my own life? I need to think about who this Jesus is. And in their church culture, when it was started, two Jewish leaders converted to Christianity. And so here's what I think. Sosthenes' story reminds us that our sin, our stereotypes, the things that are told about us, that we tell ourselves, they don't have to define our stories. Christ is redeeming them. And Sosthenes' story in that way reminds me a little bit of the Apostle Paul's story. He was a persecutor of the church turned for Christ. And so Sosthenes let Jesus redeem his story for the sake of the gospel. I think for all of us, sin, statistics, and stereotypes do not have to define our stories either. And so I want us to say it out loud again. I will not become a statistic. My sin is forgiven, and Christ is redeeming my story. You know, everyone has a past, but everyone also has a very bright future. And Christ forgives us by his finished work on the cross, and he offers us a better path towards his future for our lives. He redeems the broken parts of our stories, and he makes us useful for his glory. Some of you come from broken homes. You know what the statistics say about you and I that come from broken homes? That we're more likely to have our home break up as well. But you know what God says? God says that what he has joined together, no man can separate. You know, some of you may come from generations of poverty and poor financial decisions. And the statistics and the harsh realities of life would say that you're stuck where you are. But God might want you to remember today that in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. You might only know one thing, but God can show you a better way to live that can redefine your story. Some of you may be losing hope about a medical diagnosis in your life. You know, maybe you've been told you'll never be able to have a baby, or you're dealing with a certain kind of an infirmity that's been happening for years and years, and you've just said, okay, this is just my lot, this is what it is. And God would want you to keep in the back of your mind that all things are possible for the one who believes. Some of you have made some really stupid choices in your life. I'm raising my hand to that one. Some of you maybe even have made some really sinful decisions, and you've confessed it to God, and you know that God's forgiven you because you know the Bible. And maybe you've even confessed it to the people around you, and you've tried your best. You've confessed to the person that you offended as best as you can. You've done your part, but now the problem that you're having is that the people that you love the most don't trust you anymore. And you don't know how to turn it around, and you fear that this scarlet letter is going to be wrapped around your neck for the rest of your life. Maybe God would want to speak to you today, if that's true, to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Some of you live every day paralyzed with so much fear and so much anxiety, and you don't know how to move forward when everything feels so dark and so uncertain inside. And God would want to remind you today, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I want to ask, what are the stereotypes and statistics that have been spoken over you, or that you have allowed yourself to believe about yourself? I believe they only have the last word if we let them have the last word. I will not become a statistic. My sin is forgiven, and Christ is redeeming my story. And so for the next several months, we're going to be reading through this book of 1 Corinthians here. And as we do, I want you to put these two mental reminders on repeat, and then the next two things that are there on your note sheet. The first one is this: the standards of Christianity are for Christians. It sounds really simple to say, but we're going to see as we read 1 Corinthians that it's really important to remind ourselves of it. We're going to see quite a bit, actually, about the moral standards of Christianity. And part of the reason that this letter was written was to clarify a misunderstanding in whatever that first letter was that we don't have, that Paul wrote, where some took Paul's words about certain moral topics to mean that they applied to those who don't know Christ. You know, we're going to delve into some heavy, even very culturally unpopular topics as we weed through 1 Corinthians. And yes, one of them is sexual immorality, even specifically in the church. And it seems that some people did take that letter that Paul wrote to mean that the Corinthian people should go around denouncing the Corinthian culture for all of their behaviors that they were involved in. And Paul clearly writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2 that this letter that he was writing was written specifically to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians. He was writing it to Christians, not to the culture. And then later in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he's going to go after that misunderstanding directly. The point that he was trying to get at is that Christians should never go around parading like some moral superiority over those who don't know God. In fact, he's going to say Christians should go around with a sense of love towards everyone around them that was the same kind of love that was given to us that we were loved into the kingdom of God with. Amen? And so anytime you ever come across a part of the Bible that talks about moral standards, keep in your mind that it applies to Christians. And if we go around today attacking the behavior of our culture or the people around us, hardly anyone is ever going to get saved or be attracted to that. But if instead, you know, we model this better way that Paul's going to get to in the climax of the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the way of love, many, many, many may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may be sitting in your seat right now wondering, well, okay, that's good, but what about Christians holding each other accountable? Well, Paul was absolutely saying that Christians should hold each other accountable, and in fact, to the highest standards. It's one of the reasons 1 Corinthians 5 is right there in the Bible, and there's no way to dance around it. But Paul will aggressively go after believers. So Paul will aggressively go after believers who say they love God, but live like there's no Jesus in their life. And so since we're on this, let me just kind of chase this rabbit trail for just a minute here. What should we do in our lives if we feel that we know a Christian who is out of line or acting in a way that's not, you know, supposed to be in the Bible? Well, the first thing I would say is to ask yourself a question. How well do you really know them? that's a really important distinction to make, because if you know them really well, you might have some relational chips to cash in with a hard conversation. But if you don't know them really well, it could be weird, okay? So the first thing is ask yourself, how well do I really know them? The second thing I would say is this. Focus on you unless that person specifically invites you into their struggle. Now, there is enough sin in you and me to manage right there. I promise, okay? let me just illustrate this to you this way. With our kids, one of the phrases that I am constantly repeating, and I've said this from the platform before, I'll say it again, but one of my on-repeat phrases is, focus on yourself. Nigel, come up to me. No, Dad, Emerson's doing this. Nigel, focus on yourself. Emerson, come up to me a few minutes later. Oh, Nigel's doing this. Emmy, focus on yourself. And you know, we joke when it's 3 and 5-year-olds, but if I can be totally transparent with you, Lisa and I do this to each other. We blame each other constantly sometimes. And you know, in a marriage, it can be so easy to point the finger instead of take responsibility for your part in a situation, right? And so the point is this, we all love Jesus in our home, but in our human nature, we want to point at other people's flaws, don't we? And so our job is to focus on ourselves unless we've been invited into someone else's struggle. Now, if a sin issue is between you and another person, that's a different topic. You got to hash through that because now that's affecting the relationship. And so what about the purpose of accountability? Well, accountability is great, but uninvited accountability doesn't work, okay? And accountability only works, in my opinion, if the person confesses the sin to you and then asks you to be a part of the journey with them of wholeness and healing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to go around pointing out the sins of all of our friends. I have yet to find that verse in Scripture. And so the standards of Christians or Christianity apply to Christians. Keep that on mental repeat whenever you read the whole Bible, but specifically 1 Corinthians, because we're going to read through some stuff. The second thing that I would remind you to keep on mental repeat as you read 1 Corinthians is, okay, so the standards apply to Christians, but so do the blessings. And it is 100% true that the standards of Christianity only apply to Christians, but the flip side of that coin is so do the blessings. And guys, this is where we can bring our unsaved friends along in the journey with us. You know, this is where we can talk to them and they might look at you and say, oh man, what is it happening in your life? And that's where we can point them to Christ. You know, I have found very few people want to change their own questionable behaviors, but everybody wants God's blessing in their life, right? Everybody, if there's a big man upstairs, everybody wants that person on their side. And so the blessed life that God gives to those who love him and who serve him is one of the ways, it's one of the hooks, if you will, that we can use with our friends who don't know God and say, listen, if you want the blessed life that God has for you, turn your heart to the Lord. And when you turn your heart to the Lord in time, all those things begin to work themselves out. And you know, if someone you know, or if someone who doesn't know God talks to you and says, listen, I want your life. What is it about you? That is your chance to remind them, the blessings in my life don't come from me. They came from a life that was surrendered to the Lord. Amen? We aren't just serving some set of rules That's religion. We are serving the risen Lord who indwells us by his Spirit and has given the Holy Spirit to us as a down payment in our hearts, as a guarantee of our eternal life. And all of the blessings that we experience now are a direct result of having put our faith in Christ. And in verses 4-9, that second part of the introduction, that's where all of this comes out in the letter. You know, Paul thanks God for the blessings that have been given to this Corinthian church. And he says that God has enriched their church in every way, that God has filled them with gifts. He says that God has given them some really smart people that go there who are very well spoken. He even uses that word eloquent. And he says that this church is grace filled. And I believe that everyone who is grace filled should be grateful as a direct outcome of their life. And Paul tells this Corinthian church that they have been given a testimony and a calling to share it. And Paul promises that God will sustain them all the way up until the end. And then Paul tells them that they are absolutely guiltless because of everything that God has done for them. That's the English Standard Version translation of that last part of it, that they are guiltless because of what Christ has done. And that word guiltless would have been so powerful in that ancient Corinthian culture's context, because I would imagine a great many of them were involved in this fertility cult stuff for years and years and years of their lives. And the result of that would have been that they would have been riddled with guilt. And so Paul says that one of the blessings of being a Christian is learning to live guilt-free. It's learning that God has forgiven us as far as our sin, as far as the east is from the west. He's cast it aside. And at the same time, now we all know once we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a journey to heal from our sin. It's a journey to learn to overcome our sin. It's not overnight. Things take time. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. But Paul reminds these Christians that one of the blessings of serving Jesus is that they are guiltless through the power of the gospel. So are we, friends. And Paul goes on and he says that Christians have been given everything. And as Christians, we indeed have been given everything. But interestingly enough, in that same sentence where Paul says that Christians have been given everything, he talks about how Christians are always waiting for something. And I think that we all live in that tension between the fact that the Lord has given us everything, and yet there's always a waiting that we're involved in. And in the case of the letter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where we live. We live in the tension between lacking nothing in Christ and waiting for the fullness of the revelation of the Lord in our lives. God will never leave Christians wanting. God blesses his children infinitely, and at the same time, this world isn't heaven. You know, so I say beware of anybody who gives you a kind of gospel message that tells you that everything's going to be perfect here. I've often said it from this platform. It's been said before by others, but this world is as close to heaven as someone ever gets who doesn't know the Lord. But for the Christian, this is as close to hell as we ever get. And you know, we've been given blessing upon blessing. Everyone wants the blessings of Christianity. And the good news that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians left and right is that the moral standards of our faith, they apply to those who call themselves Christians, but the blessings apply only to Christians and to a heart that is fully surrendered to the Lord. It's our testimony. Everyone has a story. Everyone has been through something that they have overcome with God. And sometimes our stories don't have a perfect bow than a package that we can end it and say, wow, look at how this was solved perfectly. Sometimes it's, I'm waiting. I'm in between the Lord has given me everything and I believe in his miracles and the fullness of the revelation of Christ coming to pass in my life. I know my God is able. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I have not yet seen the outcome of how this is going to come to pass in my situation and in my circumstances. It's our testimony. And so I just want to encourage you, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, that you have a testimony to share. You have a story that God is writing. God is writing a story even through this church, First Californians. We are living, breathing examples of Jesus Christ to our world, to our friends, and people are watching our story, whether we're aware of it or not. And so Whatever your story is, it is our duty, according to 1 Corinthians and everything we know in the gospel and the Bible, to share it. To say, you know what? Here's where I'm at. This is how God's working in my life. You have a testimony and a duty to share it. So do I. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you've given us a testimony. Thank you, Lord, for taking us from one place and taking us into another place. Lord, right now, I want to pray for probably most of us in here who are in that in-between where we've seen you fulfill and we know your promises, but we're still waiting for something to be fulfilled. God, I pray that we would learn to be a people who trust you in the waiting. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who believe you in the struggle. And God, I pray that the struggles of this life, the sin of our past, all the things that we've been through, would they be things that lead us to you, not that drive us away from you? Today, God, we want to run to you. That's our testimony. That's our story. And if you're in this room today or watching this and you've never made the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you know, I promise that God wants to do four things for you. That's what the Bible says. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He wants to adopt you into his family. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he wants to give you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if you're here and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, this is your moment to become a follower of Jesus. It's not mystical. It's not magical. God's going to hear the faith in your heart as you pray. So pray this with me if that's you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here is the searing will of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.